had last Lord's Day. Especially for those who weren't here last Lord's Day, they're a good reminder. 2 Timothy 2, follow along, please. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Paul says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who should be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Our praise to the Lord for his word on this Lord's Day morning. Let's ask him to bless our time. Father, we'll open up this your word to again be a banquet table of feasting, of truth, of spiritual nourishment, of light, and encouragement to the heart. Father, we also ask that your spirit would work in our hearts to make it receptive to your word, not to the words of men, but as it is the word of God. And as we handle it with the love and care that it deserves, we right now will give you the praise for what you will do in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've never been one to brag about my mastery of the English grammar. Reason being, I'm terrible at it. At the office, from ending my sentences with prepositions. There's a groan. Not knowing the subject from the predicate or dependent and independent clauses. It makes my head spin. Well, however, as the years have gone by, I've learned a few things, and I trust it'll help as we dive into our passage today. The word for today is metaphor. Sounds like a drug or something like that, doesn't it? A metaphor is a figure of speech that makes comparisons by directly relating one thing to another unrelated thing. And I found them to be profitable, or learned of them, or were drawn into them because we find a lot of metaphors within the Bible. And it's a super teaching agent that benefited me. And just by the word itself, we've seen many. You recall Psalm 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a metaphor. It's a comparison. Two things. He's not a shepherd, you know, as you think, but we learn from him by the attributes of a shepherd in the life of the Lord Jesus himself. Deuteronomy, Moses calls God in this way. He says, he is the rock. Well, if there's anything opposite of what we would think of a rock as being, it's God himself. And yet, he is. He's the strength and the attributes of all that were and all that there is. So he uses that metaphor. The New Testament, Jesus' own words, I am the bread of life, and many others. So metaphors are there, and I enjoy them, like parables, because they give me an added avenue into reading a passage, and it helps me think about getting a word picture of what's being said. And I need word pictures. You know, I just can't go through and read the words. I have to picture it in my mind. And metaphors, parables like that, are great tools in helping us walk through the scriptures. Last time we closed, as we saw, 2 Timothy 2:2. And again, in the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul says, among many witnesses, the same commit thou, Timothy, two faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And you recall that Paul's telling Timothy, you need to do this. Not only glean Timothy from what you have learned as you sat and heard me teach and preach with others that were there, but you need to pass that on to some others who will faithfully receive it and then continue to pass it on through others. Trustworthy men passing it on. But as he's teaching this, as he's writing to Timothy these very truths, he's telling him, Timothy, there's three things that have to be understood or will help you in bringing forth these truths in your own lives. And they are three comparisons with a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. Three metaphors Paul uses, and they were common, they were easy for Timothy to understand, they were easy for Paul to understand. As a matter of fact, everybody in that era understood. Soldiers were everywhere, you know, farmers, obviously, and athletes. They lived in the Roman Empire, followed after the Greeks, and athleticism, games and so forth were a very part of life. One other point I believe needs to be mentioned before we look at these three metaphors, and that is that the lesson to be learned here was obviously directed to Timothy. And as he tells Timothy, you are to teach these to others, trustworthy men, it's obviously talking about the ministry. In other words, there's a focus here on pastoral ministry, that which Timothy was called to, and he's to pass it on to men who are called to the ministry and preparing them for that. But I say that it also is available for all of us as we understand the scripture itself. Commit faithful men who are able to teach others also, but it's profitable for everyone. Later on, we're going to see in this same book, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, man, general, mankind, the man of God will indeed be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So here you can't take this passage and say, well, he's just talking to pastors. He's just teaching those who are under that particular ministry. No, it's for everyone. We can't here exclude anyone, me, my wife, my husband, my children, my parents. All three metaphors will profit us if we take it and we make application of it. Like many passages of Scripture, we can pass over it and say, well, that was interesting, but unless I learn from it and glean from it and make application, it won't profit us whatsoever. So, let's begin. Verse 3, our first metaphor. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. I think Christian warfare is rather popular metaphor Paul used in a lot of his writings. Paul himself was a man who experienced understanding that wherever the Roman Empire was, there were garrisons of soldiers in all of the cities that we read about in the New Testament. They were there. That was part of life. That was part of the police, the military control of life, making sure things were done, so soldiers were not uncommon in that. When Paul writes of his imprisonment, especially these last years of his life, soldier was there as not only his guard, but a man oftentimes that he could have been chained to. And so when Paul writes, put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, stand against the wiles of the devil, Paul's using a metaphor, a teaching tool. I've got a soldier here. I see him. The helmet, the breastplate, the sword, the whole shebang. And people understood that because in their mind's eye, they could see it. But it wasn't for military use, it was for spiritual warfare. So it was a super analogy, a super way to present these truths. So we read that being a good soldier or a noble soldier or an excellent soldier of Jesus Christ necessitated what? Hardship. Hardship. Being such a soldier, enduring hardship and suffering was something that Paul was very familiar with. We read in the early part of this book, this first chapter, talks about the hardship of life, the struggles and everything. And we talked about some of the passages, Paul's struggles, failures of people to support him, imprisonments, the shipwrecks, the near drownings, and everything that went on. Enduring hardness was part of parcel of what Paul understood in life. That's how he lived and that's how he walked. So enduring hardship was something that he understood was for Timothy. And he says, don't, because there's hardship in life, don't keep that then as a way to not proclaim the gospel. Don't allow hardships to do that. Belonging to the Roman army meant that you will be fighting in skirmishes and all-out wars. It went with the territory. So being a Christian, it is understood that hardships go with the territory. It's part and parcel of that whole package that we've got. Number one, because of the world in which we live in. And we understand from the word that says, if they hated the Savior, they're obviously going to hate the followers of the Savior. So hardships are part of the Christian life. And enduring them, not allowing them to drag us down, to pull us away from the calling that he has called us to, is what he's calling us to grasp a hold of. Endure those hardships. Don't allow them to stop you, to put you off the track, discourage you from the efforts of the kingdom. But Paul also makes this comparison of a soldier in verse 4. He writes, no man that warreth, okay, soldier, entangleth himself. And that's a really beautiful picture. The soldier who's involved in warfare, don't get entangled, you know. Don't get wrapped up in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. During the history of the Roman Empire, I read where there were times when many of the emperors put forth proclamations to the soldiers, number one, that they could not get married. And how do you stop? How do you stop them from doing that, you know? And they couldn't hold land title and other businesses. Well, the logic of it really comes forth as you think of the analogy that Paul is making here. For marrying, owning property, and having businesses didn't allow the soldier to be involved wholeheartedly in heart and mind with the task of soldiering. He's on the field, he's ready to fight. All of a sudden, oh man, what happened to that? I'm supposed to sell some land, or there's supposed to be crops that'd be harvested now. What about my wife? What about my family? And so forth. In other words, the emperor says, you keep your mind on soldiering. Well, Paul holds the same analogy, the same metaphor. He says, for the Christian, your heart is to be where? On the Lord, and those things that are there. Obviously, he's not talking about climbing up into a cavern and living by ourselves away from everybody else, but it's the involvement that the world has found within our hearts and lives. Where's my priority? You know, when I'm on the spiritual battle, when I'm facing the world that's around us, once we leave here and we get in our cars and we head back home, you turn on the radio or the TV or you see whatever is going on around you at the work or whatever takes place, there's conflict right there. Does that cause me to go that way? Or am I holding up the gospel of Christ? Am I holding up the Lord Jesus Christ in front of me in order to make the good application of what he is saying here? Physically, mentally, the soldier can't be involved in the affairs of the civilian life. And my heart and mind has to be focused upon my commanding soldier, my commanding officer, the one who called me to that. I think that's an easy metaphor to apply, isn't it? The Christian spiritual warfare is a topic unto itself, one that we could take a long time with. But I think we need to add here the fact that Christ enlisted us out of a state of sin and misery. As we were in a place of total worthlessness, dead civilians, and he called us out of that state of deadness unto himself. So Paul's picture that he draws here, to please him who hath called you, enlisted you, brought you into this army, it's him. That's the one that we're to please. When it comes to making those decisions, Paul says, Timothy, you have to understand that. Wholehearted devotion unto the Lord. And those that you teach, wholehearted devotion unto the Lord. And it goes on and goes on and goes on down the road. I can't do that. Priorities in life, if my priorities are not pleasing to my Savior at all. And it's not if I face, but when I face hardships, whether they're economic, whether they're physical, whether they're spiritual, or they're emotional, whatever it is, hardships are part of life. We've talked about that already. But when I face them, I have to have the heart attitude of pleasing my Savior. It's the soldier on the battlefield. He can't go around worrying about what to do. His attention has to be upon his superior, whatever rank that is, whatever that officer, non-commissioned or otherwise, tells him to do. They work as a unit because he's commanding us to do it. What is Jesus telling me to do? Well, I don't know. Have I talked with him? Have I spent time in his word? Do I understand what the Lord is trying to teach me as a husband, as a father, as a factory worker, when I'm on the road, whatever it is? Can I make application of God's word in everyday life in this battlefield that we live in? That's the priority that I go with. Our life service is not unto self, but unto the captain of our salvation, the one who chose us to be a soldier. Some 300 years ago, Isaac Watts penned the words to the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and that was the melody that we just had. Last stanza says, "Were every realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." When I evaluate what I was and what I am now in Christ, if all of the realms of the world were mine and I could just give that to him as a present, he's saying, it's far too small. He demands what he's done for me. The love so amazing, so godlike, demands my soul, my life, and a wholehearted devotion. So that's Paul's first metaphor to Timothy. Timothy, I'm leaving. But what I want you to understand, not as me, as an example, and Paul was an example, but understand that as you look as a soldier. That soldier's successful because he has a wholehearted devotion to his military commander. And so Timothy, do the same. Pass that on to the others. Second metaphor, found in verse 5. "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." Well, Pastor, the soldier one, that was kind of easy. I understand that, you know. But I come to this one, verse 5, an athlete? I don't really see it, you know. I don't quite see the wording here. So here Paul says, if a man also strive for masteries. Even an English definition of strive is to make a great effort to achieve or obtain something. Making a great effort to get something. Political candidates today are making great efforts to obtain something. We see it, you know, a lot of money, a lot of this, a lot of that, pushing out to do it. In a lot of other ways, we see the very same thing. To strive for masteries, though, this picture of masteries is competition. Athletics. Now we can see the athlete who's doing his best in every corner of his life, what he eats, how he exercises, all of the things that are involved in giving of his best in order that he could bring forth the victory crown. And Paul talks about that. He says, strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Well, the crowning here, the word is a laurel wreath. In the Greek games and later on even amongst the Romans. The wreath of the laurel, you know, wrapping some vines around my head, I don't necessarily think that would be, but there was a lot more to it because the Romans would provide not only a property, but they would give you a nice salary and you were taken care of if you were the victor. So the laurel wreath was just a representation of what you received. But he says that had to be done lawfully according to the rules. Lance Armstrong. There for a while we think, oh man, he was the greatest. You know, 7 Tour de France, you know, champion. Now his name brings forth nothing but doping and shame. You know, East German athletes, before they were, you know, combined into one Germany, East German athletes were known for winning. Obviously, from the West, we look at it and he said, oh, they're corrupt as anything. But later on, come to find out that steroids, you know, when the women were just like these, you know, huge muscular ones, and it was all steroids. And they were banned from athletics. They were banned from winning medals and so forth. What an absolute shame. Baseball. Houston. Stealing signs from the other team, and that still reverberates even on today, you know. Unless you strive, unless you give your effort in a lawful manner, that striving brings forth absolutely nothing. Paul's saying, Timothy, understand that the avenue upon which we are serving has to be that which is honorable within the Lord himself. So where's the metaphorical lesson for Timothy and for us? Well, first of all, it's not a matter of striving and competing with each other. The striving doesn't go this way. I can memorize more Bible verses than you can. I know the sons of Jacob backwards. You know, da 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 da, I'm better than you are. It's not that. The striving is the mastery even unto myself. Never giving up. Keep on striving. Make every effort to obtain or to achieve. But what? What's the end of our striving? What's the end, the purpose of our effort, the direction that we are going for? Is it a bigger car? Is it better clothes? Is it whatever? Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9. Know ye not that they which run the race run all, but one receiveth the prize, okay? Athletic competition. He says, so run, Christians, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for masteries, same wording again, this is Corinthians, same as in Timothy, everyone that strives for masteries is temperate in all things. In other words, he's making every effort to eat that which is good and exercise that which is right. You know, he's not cheating. He's doing his very best. Now, they do it, meaning the games, the competition, Greeks or Romans, whatever it was, to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He says, everybody in the world is striving to obtain a corruptible crown. Are they not? Is not the world around us striving to obtain the corruptible crown, something that ends up in the junkyard, that is lost? You know, it's hard to watch. You know, I don't know how the fires are going now currently in California, but it's hard to watch as the cameras go through there and there's just house after house, town after town, leveled just with ash, nothing left, you know. All of that, and people are, they're just weeping. We've lost everything. They just got out what we could put in the car and get out. Striving for masteries of that which does not last. But he says our striving, our efforts, the direction, the purpose for which we do is for, he says, an incorruptible crown, a crown that does not fade away. Later on in our same book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. To every believer whose heart is focused upon the return of the Lord, I love that day. And it's just not saying, oh, I just can't wait to get to heaven, but it's loving at the appearing of the Lord and all that entails of everything that's involved in that. Like I mentioned earlier, English grammar is not my strength. Neither was math, or science, for that matter. As a matter of fact, those 4 years of Spanish were kind of a thorn in the side, you know? I remember my dad telling me a number of times that I was only satisfied with getting by. His famous statement to me was, you're just happy to get through with the skin of your teeth. And I guess there was a time in my life when that was the truth. Just to get by. Just to make it. Just to find that slow entrance, but I've made it. But Paul was not giving that testimony. Paul was never satisfied with getting a ticket to heaven and saying, I'm going to ride the rest of the way. There was something in Paul's life that was bound within his own heart and purpose, led there by the Spirit of God, to say, now that I have achieved this place of knowing where I am going, I can do nothing else but strive for that which is the glory of the crown. And he gave effort after effort, and never to brag. Was it 2 Corinthians 11, when he talks about, you know, I was shipwrecked, I was this. He didn't do that to boast. You know, I got beat up more times than you did because I'm a Christian. You know, he didn't do that to boast. He says, this is the striving that I have in life, the purpose for which I do it, giving it all as unto him. And when Paul suffered in this race, and he suffered much, he saw it only as an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed. When he suffered, he saw that which was right. Look down, if you would, in your same chapter there, verses 9 and 10. He says, wherein I suffered trouble. That's other people gave him trouble. As an evildoer, because they thought he was evil. Even unto bonds, to chains. But the word of the Lord is not bound. Paul preached the truth. No shortcuts. No compromising message. He preached tremendous truth as unto them, in order not only to bring forth the glory of Christ. And he could have cut compromise. He could have cut corners to get himself out of jail, not to get beaten or whipped. He could have said, oh, no, I didn't say that. But he didn't. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they, the elect, may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He ran the race with great zeal, lawfully, with his eyes on the prize, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the sake, the prize was beyond, for the salvation of others. That's why he did it. That's the striving, that's the race that he was in. That's the drive that the apostle had. So now let's look at the third metaphor that he's provided for us. A farmer. Verse 6. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. Let me address the elephant in the room. Husbandman. When you think of that, the first time I opened that up and I read a husbandman, well, I'm a husband, am I something with that, you know? Old English word, to husband, was to till the soil. A husbandman was a farmer. Today we have some universities and colleges which offer animal husbandry. And that means you're within the farming realm, but you're dealing with animals, you know, cows and sheep and pigs and so forth. So you learn that. So in essence, what he's providing here, he's saying, is that the farmer that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. The key that Paul puts here is labors. Everybody understood what a farmer had to do. There was no government assistance to help them along if the crops fail. You know, if the wolves came down and devoured their sheep, or the lions, or if some invading army came in and robbed all the, no sign up for government assistance. They labored hard in that. So you could say this, the farmer who labors. This husband is opposite of the man in Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in the harvest and have nothing. Proverbs 24, 30 and 31. I went by the field of the slothful, the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. The husbandman that Paul is speaking about here is a man who has labored in his field. And he says he has the right to taste those fruits, the grapes or the potatoes or the pumpkins or whatever else. He has the right to get in there and have those himself first of all, because that's the profit of his hands. If the farmer labors, if he works hard, He should be the first one to taste of this harvest. And for Timothy, and for those Timothy was teaching, and for those generations on down, and for us, what does that mean? Where's the yield of what we can taste? Well, the first one, in my own heart and mind, says it's our faith is to be strengthened. You know, today, if you open up a little business, a shop, not today maybe, say a year ago, you know, open up a little shop, a little bake shop, a little this or that, you know, sell some Filipino foods, you know, something like that, you know? Yeah. And you go along and you've got faith in my cooking and my supplies and the people around, and all of a sudden some pandemic occurs or whatever, and pretty soon the business is closed and you have nothing. And then where's your faith? You see, it's gone. It's disappeared because it was based upon how good I could cook or what I could sell or the product that I have. I've got nothing in it. But if my faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, it can never, ever fail because He can never, ever fail. If my efforts as laboring in the harvest field is saying, Lord, I'm trusting in You to do this, the Lord says it may not necessarily be at this time. He says, my faith, Lord, is in You, and my strength is therefore strengthened. My faith is picked up. All of a sudden, I'm carried along because of what the Lord has done. Not only so in the harvest field of the Lord, but laboring that the Lord says, it's never in vain. My labor for the Lord is never in vain. What you do for the Lord, Sunday school, we talked about giving out, Lisa mentioned about giving out a tract, you know, and the guy says, no, I don't want that, you know. Your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. I want to see results now because that encourages me. No, it's my encouragement is in the Lord. And He will use at His time what He sees best. So therefore, harvest of the first fruits that I see is my faith is strengthened along the way. The second product that I pick out of the labor that the farmer gets first of all is that his love for the Lord grows deeper. As we draw closer to Him day by day, that's accomplished because we labor for the Lord and we realize we can't do it without Him. You know, in the secular world, if I'm putting forth an effort, if I'm not getting something, therefore I have to make some adjustment. I've got to give more time, or I've got to buy more of this, or I've got to, you know, whatever product is needed, I've got to make those adjustments. But in the ministry of the Lord, in the Christian life, the labors that we do, we have to clearly say, I can't do it, Lord. It has to be up to You. And the more I do that, the more I realize that how much I love Him because He's not only hearing me, but He's answering my prayers, He's increasing my strength, and I'm drawn closer. There are principles that we use here in life, family relationships. We draw closer to that one, the more we realize we need each other, the more we end up loving each other because that relationship grows. And it's the same with the Lord. That is part of a harvest that we reap now, that we enjoy tasting of that. And the third one, and there are probably many more, but finally, the blessing of seeing others' lives changed. May not necessarily be immediate, but we see a cold heart, hard heart becoming a warm heart of flesh. We see language change. We see purposes change. All of a sudden, we see a whole new avenue of this person's life. Wow, what a difference it made in that life, in that family, in that whatever. You know, and we see that. And Lord, it doesn't always occur, but all of a sudden we see how the gospel changed that person's life. And I have the privilege of seeing that change. You all have had that testimony. Before you were in Christ, how were you? Your thought process, your heart attitude, where your hands went, where your feet went, where your eyes and your ears, all of those things. And all of a sudden, there's changes. And there were people who harvested from you by saying, wow, look what the Lord did in that person's life. Look what it did to that family. Look what it did to that group. See? So that's, we taste that. That's part of the harvest that we say, Lord, boy, that's a blessing for me. That's a blessing for me. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And Paul and Apollos were instruments of God in that. But Paul and Apollos saw the lives of people that were changed, and they tasted of the fruits of those things. Laboring for the Lord gives us the privilege of being first to taste. Finally, verse 7. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. I like this verse because I think it ought to be read at the end of every sermon. Paul is not telling Timothy, "Timothy, read what I said and say, oh, that was good writing, Paul. You know, good speech, Paul." He's telling him, he says, "Consider what I say." Those three metaphors, not easy to digest. And I don't necessarily think all of a sudden Timothy said, "Wow, never thought of that at all." He's saying, "Think about it, Timothy. Consider it, mull it over, chew on it." You know, the cow bringing up his cud once again, he's sitting there chewing on it. And as we come to God's word, for it to benefit us, we have to not only read it and hear it, but we got to chew on it and pray. God says, you know, if you lack wisdom, James writes, what are you supposed to do? Ask him for wisdom. Lord, help me to understand what's being said. I got a little here and I got a little here, but help me to put it together and help me that I might be able to practice on it. Timothy, consider what I've said. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. A soldier, a farmer, an athlete, nothing at all. Just seemed like normal pictures. But we put them in the context of the Word of God. In our own lives, each one has purpose and meaning. The striving that we do, the lessons that we give of wholehearted devotion, of doing that which is right, of becoming people who indeed are actively laboring, that's the encouragement for us. May God provide us with insight. And as we lack in it, may we ask him, God, give me understanding. Help me to be an instrument of your grace today and throughout life. Let's pray. Father, you look upon us and you see us way beyond our Sunday clothes, down deep into our hearts. You understand our steps. You understand where we've come from, where we are now, and where we're to go. And as the apostle brought forth these words, following these metaphors to Timothy, consider, may your spirit assist us in considering what not only this passage, but what the Word of God says. Help us not to read into it something that's not there. Help us to not to lag behind in our understanding or run ahead of it, but help us to walk with it as it presents itself in day-to-day life. Help us to present the Word of God in regular fashion. May we find time in the Word daily that would be even as spiritual nutrition to our souls. And may, Father, we ask you as we approach the Word all the time to pray and to give us wisdom and understanding of that which it means and that which you would have us to apply. And Father, when we're done, we'll admit, even now, that we're unable on our own. We want to love you more. And so as you reveal these things to us, that love and that faith will be there that we might harvest from it. Bless these thoughts to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.